does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So we've talked different portions of John 3:16 for a couple of weeks, and we're going to finish that up this week. But John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world in such a way, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God, it tells us, is a giving God. His love is a love that gives. This is the basic definition of agape. You'll find in 1 Corinthians 13:1-13, the description of that love. It's very unselfish love. It's a love that's focused on others and not on oneself. God's love is a sacrificial love. It's a giving love. It's possible to give selfishly, give in a very selfish way. That is to give for the wrong motives or the wrong reasons. And in 1 Corinthians 13:3, we see some of that. Paul says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So you can do these great sacrificial things, giving of yourself, and yet it can be done for such motives and in such a way that it's entirely selfish. God's love is unselfish in its giving. It's possible to give for quite selfish reasons. And when we live or give in a selfish way, bitterness will usually be the outcome when our giving is not sufficiently appreciated. And, of course, it never is, because our definition of being sufficiently appreciated, however it's appreciated, it's always going to fall short of what we think it should be. So the motivation for giving is that it's pleasing. The motivation for giving that is pleasing to God is the love of God. The giving by God of his Son is due to the love of God. There was a poem by Annie J. Flint. I think it was made into a hymn. I think I've heard it sung before, but if I have, it's been a long time. She says, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm, everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And this is a great exposition of the giving nature of our God. I don't know how it could be summed up better. Our God, the creator of heaven and earth, all resources are his resources, and he gives out of the nature of his love. We are told by this same John that wrote this gospel that God is love. That is that agape love that we read about. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, John writes and says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And again in 1 John 4:16, John writes and says, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So that particular agape love. We tend to associate love with an emotion. And it certainly has an emotional element. But it is primarily an action word, as God defines it. God's love is not primarily emotional, and it can be contrary to emotion, as he commands us to love our enemies. These are people that you don't particularly feel emotionally warm about, but you can still love them by your actions toward them, as God did toward us, as we were his enemies, and he demonstrated his love toward us. We speak of falling in love, like it is something that happens to us, not something that we engage in. This may make us think that love is beyond our control. If we fall in love, then we can fall out of love. And many marriages break up on this very issue. They say, "I don't love you anymore." Or, "The love is gone. I've fallen out of love with you." Surely, we are not responsible if we simply don't feel the way we used to. But this is simply a confession of failure to love. Love will not necessarily hold every marriage together, but a lack of love, as a commitment, agape, not emotion, will certainly result in the failure of many marriages. And certainly a failure of God's design for marriage if that agape love is not there and acted upon. Our love, if it is to reflect God's love, is not to be controlled by our feelings. If anything, our feelings and emotions are to be tightly controlled by the love of God working in our lives through faith. God so loved the world that he gave. That sounds great, but it also sounds amorphous. The world as a blob. A massive humanity. God so loved the world that he gave. God's love is summed up by his giving his son to the world to bring life to the world, but his love is not expressed merely for the mass of humanity. His love for his creatures is personal. He died for the sins of the world. But when we zoom in, if you use Google Earth, you get a location and you get the whole globe in a little dot. And you can zoom into that spot. And if you look up your address on Google Earth, you can zoom into your house. And likely they'll have pictures of your house on Google Earth. And you can go to street level and you can go 360 and you can zoom around. You can look at different angles. God's love is like Google Earth. He died for the sins of the world, but we can zoom in. And when we zoom in, we find that he died for my sins. He died for your sins. He took my place in death. He took your place in death. The song that Andy sings sometimes, "I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe." God's love is toward all, that is, the world, but his love is for each individual, because it is only individuals that can believe, receive, and experience his love. The world as a whole doesn't receive it. It's there for them if they will only come to him, if they will only believe. But only those who do come and do believe receive and experience his love as he desires to give it. Now, this is the love that he has for you. It doesn't matter how others feel toward you today. He loves you. And he has proven that he loves you. As a young Christian, I was thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and what he had done for me. And being a young Christian, foolish, you know, wasn't necessarily foolish because I was a young Christian. It might have been a pre-existing condition, you know. Foolishly said, you know, I said, "Look what God's done for me. If he never does anything again for me in my life, you know, this is all he has to do." But, of course, we need his love daily and the experience of his spirit daily. And it's true that, you know, he did everything there on the cross. And if he never did anything else, that would be fantastic. But of course, we need that daily interaction and fellowship with the Lord. So he's proven he loves you. You may feel yourself an outcast from the fellowship of humanity, a lonely soul, a friendless vagabond. Despair not. You have the love of your Creator. And he longs to have fellowship with you. He will always be by your side as a believer. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, tells us Proverbs 18:24. And it's not only for the world en masse. Galatians 2:20, Paul zooms in on himself. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he didn't just give himself for the world. If you're his today, well, even if you're not his, he gave himself for you. But you won't experience that unless you become his, the fullness of that. So it's not for the world in mass. Once we believe the love that God gives through giving his Son, it's very personal. He gave himself for me. He gave his Son for the world. Whoever believes finds that it is personal. He gave himself for me. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it's beyond this. In verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can anyone fight against God? Can anyone stay his hand? No. And God says he is for us. Who can stand against us? No one. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's not just that he's given his Son. He's given us everything else. In Peter, it says he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through his precious promises that he's given unto us. So he hasn't just given his Son. That's the main gift. But he's given us all things with the Son. And if you're in the Son, you have all the riches of God available to you. Out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul describes this as his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He's been talking to them for a couple of chapters about collecting and giving to other believers in other places who were suffering from shortages. But then he ends up saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. If we did not receive of his gift, there would be no other gift that would be sufficient or available. And it's indescribable. He says, actually, you know, language can't do it. You can talk a lot. You can, what, the one song about if the seas were filled with words, they couldn't speak adequately of the gift that he's given, of the love of God and the way he has displayed it. God wants to give more than we want to receive. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, it says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He wants to fill our lives with his fruit. He wants to bear fruit, our lives to bear fruit. And so he says, you've got to abide in me. And then he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So we need him in order to be able to fulfill and bear that fruit. That's his desire. And yet, many times, we think we can accomplish what needs to be done in our own strength or our own resources. He's willing to give. He's there ready to give. But we think maybe we don't need it. Yeah, I can do this. You know, just stand back, Lord. Watch this. Yeah. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus sending out his disciples, he says, freely you have received and freely give. So the receiving has to come first before we can give. We have to be really willing to receive from the Lord that which He has for us. Now, of course, no one can match the giving nature or the magnitude of the love of God, but we are to be imitators of our God. It is the love of God in our hearts. If the love of God is in our hearts, then we too will be giving by nature. A fellow named Borum said, "When the church comes to understand the love with which God loved the world, she will be restless and ill at ease until all the great empires have been captured, until every coral island has been won." This desire to go out, share the indescribable gift that God has given. The greatest way in which the church can give to the world is in the spreading of the gospel. It must be preached in all the world, and it should take precedence over every other task that the church undertakes. Our culture trains people to be takers, not givers. "How can we serve you?" is the refrain that you hear everywhere. And that's understandable in a business. You want to serve your customers, right? Some refer to this as a consumer mentality. What's in it for me? How am I being served? And this attitude has invaded the church as well in our day. So people come with an attitude of what am I getting rather than what can I give? How can I serve? How are my needs being met rather than are there needs that I can meet? Who has a need? Who can I minister to? Rather than enclaves of worship and celebration of Jesus together, churches are marketed for all that they can provide. The churches reflect the mindset of the culture rather than the mindset of Jesus. In your mind, is the church a gathering place where you come to serve or to be served? Again, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Freely you've received, freely give." In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul's talking to them about their collection and their giving to the other saints, in verse 1 he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And then he says, "And not only as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So it wasn't just that they were giving of their goods, but he said it was beyond what we hoped because first they were giving themselves to God and then to us by the will of God. God so loved the world that He gave. And then He tells us in verse 17 that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This condemnation, this judging. Jesus did not have to come into the world to condemn the world. He would not have had to come if that was His purpose, if He was wanting to condemn the world, because the world was condemned already. So He could have just said, I'll let them go their own way. I'll let them all perish. But He didn't. He did have to come to save the world. And He did. The world left to itself is condemned. Men are born and live under the sentence of condemnation. In Romans 3:23, he tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You must be perfect in righteousness to escape condemnation. You will never be perfect in this life on your own resources. But He has come to make a way for you to be perfect in His sight. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So there's this gift of life that He's giving. But in ourselves, we earn those wages, and those wages are good for death. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's that exchange that takes place. As well, it says that He came, He who was rich became poor, so that in His poverty, through His poverty, we might become rich. But there's an exchange that takes place. My sin for His righteousness. He gets my sin, I get His righteousness before God. That's a pretty good exchange. You're not going to find that kind of deal in the world. It's not going to happen. So if you haven't taken advantage of that, I'd urge you to take advantage of it as soon as possible. Brian Duncan calls it a priceless for the worthless trade. Jesus didn't die for you because of your worth. This is a very popular notion today. He died for you because of your need. He loves you very much, but you're not worthy of anything other than condemnation in yourself. It doesn't mean that you're not better than the average person. I'm sure you're in the 90th percentile. I know you guys. Way up there. It doesn't mean that you've never had a righteous thought. It doesn't mean you're among the worst people on the planet. But your righteousness will never be enough. Isaiah 64:6, which you know well, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. Our righteousness will not do it, nor are we worthy of that which He has done. Dave Hunt used to say, you think He got a bargain when He redeemed you? No. The fact that you deserve only condemnation makes the love that God has shown toward us that much more amazing. He's not responding to your value. He's responding to your need because He loves you. The good news is that Jesus has come to save men from condemnation. He didn't have to come. He chose to come. You can escape condemnation. You cannot save yourself, but the way of escape has been opened to men because Jesus has taken upon Himself the punishment due us for our sin. Isaiah 53, famous prophesied chapter about His suffering. Beginning in verse 4, He says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Now, moving beyond sacrifice into resurrection. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So this is why Jesus came, is so that He might save the world from the condemnation which was upon them. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Men are no longer condemned on the basis of their sin before God. They will be condemned for their lack of faith in the way of deliverance. The penalty has been paid. It's been paid for every man. There is a new standard for judgment. Have you believed in the only begotten Son of God? Dr. McGee compares this to the position of a sinner to a man who's in prison, and he must decide whether he will accept a pardon. The pardon's been signed, the pardon is available, but there have been people who have refused, decided they wanted to stay in jail. And we find that many times with the presentation of the gospel, people, you know, they refuse the gift. They refuse the forgiveness, which is freely available to them. The payment on your behalf and my behalf must be received to take effect. It's effective through faith, believing in Jesus and what he has done. But you must admit that you are helpless, unable to save yourself. Back in the 70s, when Barry McGuire became a believer, and we used to hear, you know, his concerts and some of the things he would say, he'd talk about people that accused him of using Jesus as a crutch. You know, somebody else says, you guzzle your crutch and shove it up your nose. You know? but they accused Barry of, you know, saying, oh, you're just using Jesus as a crutch. He'd say, Jesus isn't any crutch. He's the hospital. We're hopeless apart from him. But men are forever divided now into one of two groups. You have believed or you have not believed. You are a believer or a non-believer. It's possible to move from one group to another. An unbeliever may become a believer. One condemned can move to a place of no condemnation. A professed believer may actually be a non-believer. I don't think one who genuinely believes can then become an unbeliever. A change takes place in the heart of the genuinely converted sinner, and he becomes part of Jesus' body, his church. He's a new creation in Christ Jesus. He passes from death to life, never to die again. John 5:24, Jesus speaks and says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life, never to die again. But that's the truth of Scripture. On the other hand, someone who professes to believe may in fact be a non-believer, either through a lack of understanding of what it means to believe on his name or through a disingenuous profession of faith. He has other motives for proclaiming his belief than repentance of his sins and bowing to the rulership of Jesus. Believing on his name is like being lost in the middle of the sea, no land within reach, and a wooden raft comes floating by. A desperate man will not let the raft drift by. The man clings to the raft with his whole being. He climbs aboard the raft and is saved. He stays with the raft, awaiting further rescue. He doesn't abandon the raft for any reason. He doesn't swim off to see what else is out there because he becomes bored. He doesn't abandon the raft when the seas become tumultuous, when the rain beats down, when the lightning flashes and the thunder booms. This raft is his only hope of salvation, and he will not willingly leave it for any reason. He doesn't trust in the buoyancy of his rubber ducky. Look, it floats. I think it will save me. I think it is good enough. I'll climb on top of my rubber ducky. And that's a good comparison with our righteousness. This man knows that he cannot save himself. He is dependent upon the raft. Now, if you do believe, if you have believed, then rejoice. You are not condemned. If you don't believe, escape condemnation while you can. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. No condemnation. But if you refuse the way of escape, the condemnation remains, because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God is not to blame. He who believes in Him, the Son, is not condemned. Romans 8, verse 1. I'm having these strange brain things. Says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. What's a description of the person who's in Christ Jesus? They do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's no more condemnation. The penalty and the power of sin has been broken. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men are condemned because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John restates the condemnation in these words. This is the condemnation, the rejection of the light, the rejection of the Son of God. The condemnation is that men refuse to come to the light once it has been revealed. It's come into the world, but they love darkness rather than light. Evil hides in darkness and hates the light. And we know times are truly dangerous when the deeds done in darkness begin to be practiced in the light. The consciences of men are becoming hardened, seared, burned over with scarring. They are no longer sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit. And shame is no longer felt by those practicing the deeds of darkness. We see that much in our day, as the deeds of darkness are more and more being practiced in the light and even celebrated. Times are dark when the deeds that are usually kept in the dark are brought out into the light and celebrated. When dark is called light and when evil is called good, living in dark times. And that gives a chance for the light to shine even brighter within the darkness. Jesus talked about His coming being like the days of Noah. And His description of those days was people were marrying, giving in marriage, and eating and drinking. It was like, you know, life as usual. But as we go back and look at the days of Noah, we also find that in His day the earth was filled with violence. The evil in men's hearts was unrestrained. And this is the reason why God brought judgment at that time. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Men were just thinking evil stuff, and they were carrying out the imagination of their hearts. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." It's a good description of our day again. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the last days when those perilous times will come. And it's just a litany, a list of dark deeds, evil deeds of the heart that are being brought out into the light. And we're told that the evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this was in Paul's day, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. We see it in our day. Evil men are waxing worse and worse. And we see more and more darkness being practiced out in the light. There are two possible reactions we can have to this darkness and the light. One is that we can be overwhelmed by the darkness, and we can hide the light under a bushel. And say, "Ooh, I better not shine too much here because, you know, there's a lot of people around here that are, you know, it's kind of dark." Or the light can hold steady and shine ever brighter in the increasing darkness that we see around us. So everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So there's a choice to be made. We all have walked in darkness at some point. The light has come into the world. The light has come into our lives. And we've had a choice to make. And everyone makes a choice. If we decide we want to keep practicing evil, we don't come to the light. Because our deeds are not appreciated in the light. They're reproved. We get reproved by the light. But if we decide that we need to come to the light and get rid of those evil deeds in our evil heart, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So we can choose light or darkness.